Leviticus chapter 24, as we move along, brings us to a record of holy oil, holy bread, and the holy name of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, specifies olive oil, beaten or crushed is the idea, for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually? It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure lampstand or candlestick. It's lampstand. There were no candles then. Before the Lord continually. So a picture of the lampstand. There was oil given to us for anointing, and oil in type as the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This oil is oil for burning, and it is a type of giving light, often applied to the Word. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And there was no natural light. There were no windows in the tabernacle. When you entered into the holy place in the tabernacle before the veil, before the Holy of Holies, no natural light there. It was the light of this lampstand that gave light, and as it typified the Word of God and the Spirit of God, it gave light to the table where the showbread was, which, of course, is a picture of the bread of life and of the tribes of Israel. So this holy oil and the injunction for the continual care of the lampstand by the priests. Verse 5, Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, loaves of bread. 2/10 deals shall be in one loaf. Now, it doesn't tell us 2/10 deals of what. So there is a debate over how large exactly those loaves were. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord on the table of showbread. As you entered into the tabernacle, like much like you see up here, the menorah, like it is up here, would have been on your left-hand side. And on your right-hand side would have been the table of showbread, where we have the Word there. And then straight ahead would have been the veil, where the cherubim were, where the Spirit, and before that was the altar of incense. And that's what you would have encountered as you entered into the tabernacle. So these loaves, it seems, placed in two rows, stacked 6 on top of one another, with incense then on frankincense on top of that. We'll see that here. Thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It shall be Aaron's and his sons. They shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto them of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute. Now, it's interesting that they would bake the loaves, put them there. They would sit there from Sabbath to Sabbath. Seems to me they'd be pretty tough by then, but that's when the priests were able to eat them as they were placed there weekly. Verse 10 says, The son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. So the father is an Egyptian, the mother is a Hebrew, and this young man from that marriage ends up in a fight with the son of a Hebrew couple in the camp. Now, it's interesting, as we get to Nehemiah or Ezra, I forget there, where it talks about the Jews, I think Nehemiah, were marrying those of Ashdod, and it says they had learned the language of Ashdod, but not the language of the Jews or Hebrew. And it is the inclination of children to learn the language of earth and not the language of heaven because of their nature. They are born sinners. And often it makes a very difficult situation in a marriage where one spouse is saved and one spouse isn't. If then there is jousting, as it were, and a continual contention over values. That's why you should never go into a marriage, a believer and an unbeliever, forbidden in the Scripture. There we have many situations where one of the spouses will get saved. And then, of course, they're in a situation, if it's the wife, 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us instructions there. But it's difficult. But the difficulty is if the one parent is talking about the things of God and the things of heaven, and the other parent's talking about worldly and secular things, it seems the natural inclination of the children to learn the natural things, the secular things, and they gravitate towards those things. So here is this son of a marriage between a Jewish woman and an Egyptian father, and he gets into a fight with a young man in the camp of Israel. And Proverbs has much to say about striving, by the way, and worthwhile reading. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name, you see, of the Lord is in italics, and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name, we don't know his name, was Shilamith. And the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. We don't know what his dad's name is. And they put him inward that the mind of the Lord might be sought or showed to them. Now there are four specific times in the Torah where Moses has to seek the mind of the Lord about something that he's not sure of in the Word of God. And those other three places are all in Numbers, Numbers 9, 15, and 27. Moses also seeks the mind of the Lord. One is in regards to a young man who's defiled by a dead body and then wondering whether he could celebrate the Passover or not, and God answers that. One is in regards to the daughters of Zeholophath. There were no sons in the family. Were they allowed to receive then the inheritance? And one was in regards to a man who was working on the Sabbath who was put to death. So Moses now must seek the mind of the Lord. Evidently, they knew that if, you know, the law said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, that if his both parents were Hebrew, evidently they would have known to stone him. But because it was a mixed marriage, there seems to be a question. So the mind of the Lord then is sought what to do with this young man. And it's very interesting, by the way, it says he blasphemed the name. We're not sure what that is. You know, the YHVH in your King James Bible, whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Hebrew word was the Yahweh or Jehovah, which is an extension of Yahweh. Yah, it's not pronounced J, Yah for the Y, Ho for the H, and then Va for the VH, YHVH, Yahovah is the extension of that. But nobody knows how do you pronounce YHVH? Weviah? You know, nobody, you know, it's interesting. The whole Old Testament says so much about the name of the Lord, and none of them really knew what the name was. And none of them would try to pronounce the name. It was so holy. Even when I get letters today from friends in Israel, they'll write G-D. They won't spell it. Is it good, the name of God completely? And this young man, half Egyptian, half Israelite, curses the name, blasphemes the name. We don't know if he just swore in profanity, angry in the fight, or whether he cursed the name deliberately because he was fighting a Hebrew young man. We're not sure. But they take him and they put him aside and they hold him somewhere while the mind of the Lord might be sought. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name, again, of the Lord, italics, shall he be put to death. So, very serious. Common morality is based on a reverence for God and a sense of accountability when there is a loss of the fear of God and a reverence for God. The family begins to disintegrate. Common morality begins to disintegrate. There is in this chapter now an emphasis on this holy oil, holy bread, and now the holy name of God, and how this young man was to be dealt with as he cursed God's name. Now, a swift sentence, and certainly it seems severe. Those putting their hands on him that had been ear witnesses and eyewitnesses of this thing, confirming his guilt. Is it a good thing? You know, the scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That because today in our court system, somebody commits rape or molests a child, and the court case rolls on and on and on and on and on for years, and then finally they're acquitted and they're off again, and then we find out they're up for their third time, and those kinds of things go on and on, and millions of dollars are spent to keep, you know, the people like that going on instead of passing a just, swift sentence. And the Bible says because justice is not executed speedily in a land, then the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil because they didn't get away with it. Now, it certainly doesn't reform the heart, but it brings order to society. There are parts of the Middle East that you can go today where you still get your hand cut off if you steal. And if you walk down the street and every 25th person is missing a hand, it's always a constant reminder and a great deterrent to thievery. And there are places where you can walk safely in cultures that you and I consider not so sophisticated. There are places in the world today where if you get caught with drugs, Singapore, it's a death sentence. It's no court, they catch you with drugs, the policemen decide right there, you go, there's no trial, there's no spending dollars on the court system, there's no, you get caught with drugs, bye-bye. And there's not a drug problem there. I don't know what you're going to do with all that. I'm just saying here, God was saying when somebody curses the name of God, you stone them, and not too many people walked around the camp of Israel cursing God's name. Verse 17, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Just premeditated murder, and it's outlined in more detail. Life for life. He that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. If a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, that's fracture for fracture. That's pretty tough. You deliberately fracture somebody's arm, they got you, and fractured your arm. Eye for eye. You knocked out somebody's eye, they knocked out your eye. Tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done unto him again. Now, with God, by the way, it's just balances. It's not vengeance. I'm sure with the men that were involved, somebody knocked out your tooth, then for you it's, you're going to get your tooth knocked out. No. For God, it was just balances. All through the scripture, he upholds just weights and balances. He that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. He that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. You shall have, and the reason he's saying this is here now because of this situation with this man who is half Egyptian and half Jew. You shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, what he's saying is capital punishment. Government is upheld even if it's half Egyptian and half Israelite. Tooth for tooth, eye for eye, just balances. You kill an animal, you replace it. This will be the law of the land, whether it is an Israelite or someone who is living in the land from another nation. Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones, and the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Chapter 25, we come into the laws in regards to the year of Jubilee. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them. Now he's speaking from Sinai, not from the tabernacle now. It's interesting, because he's the Lord of the earth here. He's the Lord of Israel. Very interesting. When you come into the land, no, there's no doubt in God's mind they're going to come into the land. It doesn't say if you come into the land. The same with us. He says that there's an inheritance reserved, undefiled. The fadeth not away, reserved for us in heaven. It doesn't say if you get there, you'll find one. No, it's there for us. When you come into the land, which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vineyard undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be food for you, for thee and thy servant and thy maid and thy hired servant, and for the stranger that sojourns with thee, and for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in the land, shall all the increase thereof be food. So 1 out of 7 years you let the land grow. And we've been over this before, you would plant your field, and this is when they come into the land. 6 years, at the end of the 6 years, God would increase the produce that would last you then unto the 8th year, which would be the 1st year again, so it would last you 1.5 years. And, you know, it's interesting, in Israel today, now they know, they were driven out of the land because they didn't keep this precept, and God tells them that. And when, after 490 years of not maintaining this Sabbath for the land, God carries them away to Babylon for 70 years, because after 490 years, they owe the land 70 years. They owe God 70 years that they never paid. So God takes it. And for 70 years, they're in captivity and the land rests. So in Israel today, to get around that, what they do sometime is a Jewish farmer, in the 7th year, leases out his land to an Arab. So he gets the rent on the land, but he doesn't plant it. He doesn't do anything with it. And, you know, they look for a loophole. What's so bad about it, though? Just think. Every 6 years, you get 1 year off. And this was an agricultural society. Imagine 1 year off. I'm sure that was the year that your honey gave you the honey-do list. You know, honey, maybe this year we can paint the house. Honey, maybe this year we can put in a new floor in the kitchen. Honey, maybe this year we can move a bathroom into the house instead of out in the field. You know, honey. But every 7th year, you had 1 year off. That sounds great to me. Don't you wish we could do that now? Get 1 year off every 7th year. The problem is, if I had 1 year off every 7th year, I'd do the same thing I'm doing now. I could come to church and have a great time. Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, 7 times 7. The space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Thou shalt cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound in the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And that is in the 50th year. Now, here's the interest. Israel had this series of Sabbaths because God's going to challenge them to keep his Sabbaths. There was 1 day out of 7. That was to be set aside for God, where they were to rest. It was the day that God had finished his creation, and he rested, not in the sense of being tired, but in the sense of satisfaction and enjoying his creation, 1 day out of 7. Then there were certain feasts, like Pentecost, that revolved around 7 weeks, heptad, seven weeks, and then the 50th day. Then there was the 7th year that the land was to rest, and then every 7 times 7 years, every 49 years, then there was 1 year off. 1 year in the sense of all debts being removed. We're going to see that the year of Jubilee. So it's a great system. Wouldn't you like it if every 50 years all debts were forgiven? We'd all make that hopefully at least once. You know, if you were born just before the year of Jubilee, you could make it twice. Or if you had a good gene pool, I guess, but everybody seems got to make it once. You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim, isn't this an interesting verse, has a nice ring to it, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. You should know that. You're from Philadelphia. But because you're from Philadelphia, the one place you never go is to see the Liberty Bell. I understand. I mean, everybody comes from other countries now to stay. They want to see the Liberty Bell. You're from Philadelphia. Where's that thing at again? I need to take somebody down there to see that. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof, and it shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall be the 50th year unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, or gathereth the grapes in it of thy vine. Of thy vine that is undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. Now, it will now define a number of things. How does the jubilee work in regards to debt? How does it work in regards to you being a servant and yielding yourself over? How does it deal with if you sell a property that's part of your family inheritance? So it's going to go through a series of things now that they needed to take note of in regards to the year of jubilee. Because you're thinking what I'm thinking. If every 50 years all of your debt is wiped out, then in the 48th year, you get a bunch of credit cards, right? I mean, God's going to have to address it because that's the way human beings think. He knows exactly how we think. So he's going to go through a series of injunctions now in regards to the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, when all debts are interesting, it would start on the evening of Yom Kippur, when the trumpet would sound of Jubilee in the Day of Atonement, when sins were also forgiven the nation. Here we go. In the year of Jubilee, verse 13, you shall return every man unto his possession, the inheritance of his tribe. If thou sell anything unto thy neighbor, or buyest anything of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord thy God. Now what it's saying is, if you sold a piece of land that was your inheritance to someone else, and there was only 2 years left to the year of Jubilee, and you knew that it was coming back, that meant he was only going to get 2 years of produce out of the land. And that lowered the value of the land because he'd only own it for 2 years. But it says if you sold it to him right after the Jubilee and he knew he's going to get the next 49 years out of your land, he's going to get 49 years of produce, then he pays a higher price for it. And God is doing this because it keeps any group of individuals from being the major landholders in Israel or being the major power brokers. Like today, there's about 15 or 20 men that control most of the world's wealth. You know, people say, if God's a God of love, how come there's starving people all over? If you would take the gross wealth of the entire planet, of the world, and divide that between the 6 billion people that are present, every human being on earth, every man, woman, and child would be a billionaire 10 times over. There is enough wealth to feed everybody on the face of the earth, and it is not because of God, it's because of greed, and because man can't govern himself. That was kept from happening in this land of Israel by God, because he said it was his land, it was his people, and he wanted them to be brethren. So every 50 years, all debts were forgiven. So no one then was, their family line was never completely brought into bondage and into debt that they could not get themselves out of. Verse 18. Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land safely, and the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you say, well, what shall we eat in the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year. It shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the 8th year and eat of the old fruit until the 9th year, until her fruits come in. You shall eat of the old store. What they're saying is, okay, Lord, if every 7th year we let the land rest, we understand we'll survive that year. But if every 7 times 7, every 49th year is followed by a year of Jubilee, Jubilee, that produces 2 years that we can't sow our fields. What are we going to do then? God says, I know you're going to ask that question, so this is what I'm going to do. In the 6th year, every 49 years, I will so bless your fields that it will give you 3 years of produce in the 6th year, every 49th year, and that produce will be so increased that it will last you until the 9th year when you begin to sow your field again. So not only did Israel experience a miracle every 6th year, but then every 49 years they experienced this incredible miracle where their fields by themselves, because of the blessing of God, would produce 3 years of produce in one crop. So, very interesting, incredible. The land shall not be sold forever, the idea is permanently. For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. So God says to them, land is not yours to sell, it's mine. You know how in the Middle Ages often there was a castle with a king, and there were serfs then that lived around the castle. And the land was let out to them, they plowed the land, and they brought forth the increase, and the deal was that they gave a certain percentage to the king who lived in the castle, and then if there was war or danger, they could flee within the walls. But the real landowner was the sovereign. Well, God is saying that about Israel. He's the sovereign over the land of Israel. Yes, they have their inheritance by their tribes, but God says, but it's not really yours. You're sojourners here. You're pilgrims in this land with me. You don't own the land. I own the land, and I'm letting it out to you by your tribes. If thy brother is waxen poor, verse 25, has sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother has sold. A family member could buy it back and buy it out of hock. If the man have none to redeem it and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus unto the man whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. So if you got in debt and you let your inheritance out to another man until the year of Jubilee, and then you came into money, you could purchase your land back, but you also had to pay him for the years of produce that he wouldn't be getting out of the land. So there would be no gyp there. And that's what it's saying. But if he's not able, verse 28, to restore it to him, then that which is sold remaineth in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and ye shall return unto his possession. So, but just imagine this. Every 50th year on the Day of Atonement, which was the high holy day for the nation, because the priest would go in behind the veil on that day and pour the blood of the goat there between the cherubim on the mercy seat, and the sins of the whole nation would be forgiven. And as that evening came, as the sun went down unto the Jew, the next day began when they could see 3 stars visibly in the sky. That's when the new day began and the day was over. So that day, as the nation had this great sense of their sins being forgiven and cleansed, that evening a trumpet would sound in the land, and every slave would go free. Every debt would be forgiven. Every family would have their inheritance restored, family members restored to them. Just think of what it was like that night to sit within the tribes of Israel and hear the trumpet sounding without the land. How incredible. How incredible. God is so amazing. If a man sell a dwelling, a house, and it's in a walled city, now there were walled cities and there were villages, then he may redeem it within a year after he sold it. So if someone sells you his house inside a walled city, he's in debt, he has 1 year to recoup his loss and then buy the house back, it says. Within a full year he may redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it. Throughout his generations, it shall not go out in the year of Jubilee. So you're a homeowner. You buy a house. It's in a walled city. That house doesn't go back in the year of Jubilee. The guy who sold it to you has a year to change his mind or to redeem it, to buy it back. If he doesn't exercise his right, the house is yours from then on. But the houses of the villages, which were agricultural communities, which have no wall round about them, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go back to the owner in the year of Jubilee. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possessions may the Levites redeem at any time. So a Levite who sold you his house could come back 5 years later and buy it back. If a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel, because the Levites had no possession in the land, only certain cities that were granted to the Levites to dwell in. but the field of the suburbs of their cities, the agricultural fields around the cities of the Levites, may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Now if your brother is waxen poor, and he falls into decay with thee, thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no interest, usury, of him, or increase, but fear thy God, and that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money with interest, nor lend him thy victuals, food, for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. So if your brother is in great difficulty, a fellow Israelite, you may lend him money, but you can't charge interest on that. It says, because he's your brother, and that's what God is asking. If thy brother that dwelleth by thee is waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. Then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his family, and unto his possession of his father shall he return. Now in Exodus 21, there's another precept. If you owe somebody money, you can become their bondservant for 6 years. In the seventh year, you go out free. If you came in with a wife, you go out with a wife. But if you came into your master's house, and you met a wife there, and you were married, and you had children, you could go free in the seventh year, but your wife and your kids stayed with the master. If you decided you love your master, then he would take your ear to the door of his house and pierce your ear through and put a golden earring in it, signifying that you decided you loved your master and wanted to serve in his house. Of course, that's what we've done with Christ. But if you were in debt and it was a different circumstance, you were not going to go out in the seventh year, you could serve this man, but you were free in the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, it says, then you could take your children, your family with you also. It wasn't for specific debt. You were poor and you just gave yourself to the man to serve him. He says, for they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall you buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall you buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, they shall be your possession, and you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever, but over your brethren of the children of Israel you shall not rule one over another with rigor. And if a sojourner or a stranger that waxes rich by thee, the idea is he's living in the land of Israel, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or the sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh kin unto him of his family may redeem him, and if he be able, he may redeem himself. He shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him under the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. Now, it's interesting because God is saying that he expects a foreigner who makes his home in the land of Israel to abide by his law, because the land is his and the children of Israel are his. He's paid for them. He's redeemed them out of Egypt. So he says, even if someone from another nation lives amongst the children of Israel, and a poor Israelite has to sell himself as a bondman to pay off a debt, still his brethren have the right, whether this foreigner likes it or not, to buy him out of his debt. And if no one can do that, this foreigner, though he's not an Israelite, still has to honor the year of Jubilee and release this person in the year of Jubilee. If there be many years behind, according to them, thou shalt give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but a few years under the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according to the years shall he give him again the price of redemption. It had to be adjusted by how much time would be left until the year of Jubilee. And as the yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. God didn't want them to be servants to any man like they were to Pharaoh. They were his servants. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. Okay. Hold on. 26 and 27. Again, J. Vernon McGee calls these chapters iffy chapters because we have the word if 32 times in chapters 26 and 27. God gives them this injunction at the end of the book of Leviticus. He's given his law. He's given them his precepts, his statutes, ordinances. Now he will say to them, I don't want you to make any idols. I want you to keep my Sabbaths. I want you to honor my sanctuary. I'm your God. If you will do that, then. It's conditional. If, then. You know there are conditional promises in the Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Then he will direct your paths. Get it? There's your part. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Easy to do, right? Lean not to your own understanding. Easier to do, right? Sure. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Then he does his part. He will direct your paths. This is one of those chapters. God says to them, if you will obey my statutes. He doesn't say, you're going to do it, whether you like it or not. I know we have kids at home. We say, you're going to do it. And they say, why? And you say, because you're 50 pounds and I'm 250 pounds and you're going to do it. You know, no, God's not saying that. God is saying, if now, from your heart, because he said you bring your sacrifices from your heart. If you will yield yourself now, then I will bless. This is how I will respond. And then he goes on to say, but if you will rebel and not hearken, and you will live outside of my ordinances, then I will do this in response. And it's a no-brainer when you read through it. But the challenge was believing that the productivity of the land was not from their agricultural genius, but from the blessing of God. It was believing that their military strength had nothing to do with their technology, but strictly with whether God was on their side or not. That the fact that they suffered from fear and panic and anxiety had nothing to do with what was going on in their own heart and mind. It had to do with whether God was granting them peace and blessing from his throne, and then they could live without anxiety and fear. It's very interesting to see, would they believe that? And would they honor him when they had chances to cheat and get more for themselves and do things the way worldly men did things, the way Egypt and Canaan did things? Or would they trust God and do the things the way God told them to do them, and then just watch God bless them and give them the things that came? Because worldly men seek after material gain in a certain way. And to worldly men, material gain is an end in itself. To the believer, any kind of gain is a byproduct that flows from the Lord. As he would say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. You don't find those things by seeking them in and of themselves, because they take wings and they fly away. But if you set your heart, all of your heart, to seek the Lord and to serve him, he will add to you all of the things that you need in your pilgrimage through this world. Worldly men seek after material gain, and it flees from them. They never have it. And again, Jesus says, what does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Jesus says, your soul is more important and more valuable than the entire world. So here God challenges them as we go through these two chapters. Here are the ifs and the thens. In fact, in this first chapter, if 9 times and then 24 times, the Lord says, then I will do this. Okay, let's jump in and fly through. You shall make you no idols. Let's stop there. It's not the normal word for idols. It's literally nothings. If you take your strong concordance and follow to the root and look it up, you shall make unto you no nothings. Because God tells us all the gods of the heathen are just vanity. They're empty. They're nothing. So he says, don't make unto yourself nothings, nor graven image, nor rear up to you a standing image, a pillar, or a stone, an image of stone in your land, to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths plural, Sabbath of days, Sabbath of weeks, Sabbath of years, Sabbath of weeks of years. And reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If, now it's up to you. He's not going to put you in a full Nelson and make you do this. If, here it is. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. And let me say this as we go through. Look, this was a specific promise to the nation of Israel in regards to their piece of real estate. And in that sense, it doesn't apply to us. But it applies to us in the sense that God certainly promises that if you and I yield and let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, if we walk in his ways and we give our life to him, there is a blessing then that abides on our life, even through difficulty. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. But even today, if you and I rebel and we walk in sin, the Bible says that God chastens the son that he loves, and his rod will come upon us. And it says chastening is not for the present pleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So the way of the transgressor is hard. If you as a Christian think you're going to go out and live like hell and go to heaven when you die, you're making a mistake. Because you're going to end up like the prodigal, and you're going to end up eating corn husks with the pigs. And it says, when he came to his senses, he said, you know, it's better to be a servant in my father's house than it is to live out here like this. And because God loves you, he will never let you be happy with anything less than he has for you. Haven't you noticed that since you got saved, you don't get away with nothing? You know, you're God's kids. You don't get away with nothing anymore. The devil's kids, they get away with all kinds of stuff, don't they? But you think, well, I don't get away with nothing. Welcome to the family. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, if, here's the then I will give you rain in due season. Has nothing to do with El Nino. God's in charge. And it's rain in due season, which is a blessing. Rain out of season and too much rain, a natural disaster we're going to find as we move on. I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land in safety. And I will give you peace in the land, and shall lie down, and shall not make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. The Bible says that the problem with America today in regards to national security has nothing to do with overseas enemies or nuclear disarmament, and I think that's fine, but the Bible says that what makes a nation safe is if a nation fears their God and seeks his face. The greatest danger to America is that we have forgotten our God and we've turned away from him. It isn't a nuclear threat from across the North Pole. But I don't know. We know what the scripture says of the days that we will live in. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Now we see this acted out in the book of Judges. We see it with Samson. We see it with Gideon. We see it with Jonathan and David. We see there are times when God lets a small band of Israelites put thousands to flight because they seek his face. We see these things as we go through the scripture. He says, I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful, multiply you and establish my covenant with you. You shall eat of the old store and bring forth the old, because then you're finally going to have to get rid of the old stuff that you have stored over from the year before, because you have new crops coming and you'll be so blessed. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. God doesn't want us to be slaves. And I have broken the bands of your yoke to make you go upright. It doesn't mean standing up straight. It has the idea erect, with your head lifted up, with integrity, with freedom. God has made them to go upright, not just in a moral sense, but to with integrity. They've lifted up their heads. God's given them integrity as a people. As you and I, as he set us free from the bondage of drugs or whatever we were in bondage to, God doesn't desire us to be in bondage as he desires to be his servants. but He set us free that we'd live like human beings with integrity in this world, to go through this world and to work for a living and to eke a living out of this miserable world and to care for your children and pay your bills and to live with integrity. What more could you ask? I care for my children. I don't care if they're millionaires. I don't care if they work in a gas station. I want two things. First of all, I want to know that when I'm on my deathbed and they stand around my bed, that they're all saved so I can close my eyes and go to heaven and know I'm going to see them in the morning. I want to know that. It's invaluable. The other thing is, whatever they do in life, whether they're rich or poor, I want them to live with integrity, to treat their spouses properly and their children properly and the government properly. I want them to live with integrity as Christians and let their life be a testimony. And God says that's what He wants for us. He set us free. He doesn't want us to be in bondage to drugs or to alcohol or to gambling, to anything. But if you will not hearken unto me, and we'll shoot through here, not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, that you break my covenant, I will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror and consumption and a burning auger, the fever that shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you and you shall be slain before your enemies. They shall hate you, shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none is pursuing. And if you will not yet for this hearken unto me, God, if to Him it's a means to an end, to turn our lives back. He says, a submitted life, a life that's submitted to God, should bear its own testimony of God's blessing. A life that is in a rebellion against God will also bear its own testimony. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. You know, the Bible says that righteousness is a blessing and a strength. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's what the Bible says. Isaiah would say this, though. He says, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. It says one of the things that God does to turn the hearts of a nation back to Himself is allowing natural disasters to come. And I think we should open our eyes and look around. If you walk contrary unto me, and I will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children. How many of us feel like this? The wild beasts are people, but... And destroy your cattle and make you few in number. Your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, I will walk contrary unto me. Then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Hebrew idiom in a fuller way. I will bring a sword upon you and shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, plagues. You shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall break bread in one oven. They shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Rationing. 10 women working, breaking bread in one oven. And if you will not for all this hearken to me, but will walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you also in fury. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and eat the flesh of your daughters. And this happened, of course, in the history of Israel. We'll come to it in Kings. It happened in the book of Kings. It happened in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian surrounded Jerusalem. I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, your sacrifices. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And notice, and I will scatter you among the nations, Israel's history, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and you be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt therein, because they hadn't kept his Sabbaths and honored him. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send faintness to their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaking leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from the sword. They shall fall when none is pursuing, paranoia. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were, before a sword, when none is pursuing. You shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Here's an if. If they shall confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me. Now, it's very interesting as you read Daniel chapter 9. Daniel realizes. Solomon would say something similar when he dedicated the temple. There Daniel repents for his own sins and the sins of the nation. He includes himself. Lord, we have sinned against you. And God then reveals to him the end of a 70-year captivity is coming. Because Daniel, there was repentance. And that I also walk contrary unto them. God is asking them to own their sin. And have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, and people need to own their sin, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Now, take note of this. He remembers the land. It's a piece of real estate. Deuteronomy 11 says his eyes are upon it throughout all of the year. I'm just speaking because there are the dominion theologists. There are those who tell us that the church is Israel. And for many years, particularly through the Middle Ages, because Israel, for all intent purposes, had ceased to exist, many theologians, or people when they developed their theology, took the promises God made to Israel and applied them to the church. Because Israel seemed like it was gone. Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, says, this generation shall not pass until all of these things be filled. People have wrestled with that. What does that mean? This generation, certainly Peter, James, John, those guys passed away and they weren't fulfilled. And then prophecy people, and I'm a prophecy person, they said, well, a generation is 40 years. Well, I don't know where they get that. Israel says the generation died in the wilderness. That was a 38-year generation. In Genesis 15, a generation is 100 years. That's depressing. I don't want to be around that long. And what they said was, well, because Israel came back to the land in 1948, by 1988, Christ has to return, and we want to back up 7 years because we want to get out of here before the tribulation. Well, that didn't happen. So then they moved to 67 and says, well, it happens by 97. Well, it's 98. That's depressing. Well, there's another, and I think more valid interpretation. This generation is genos, this race, this family, this people. The Lord says, when you see the fig tree bud forth, you know summer is nigh. The fig tree was a type of Israel. And then he says, because this race of people shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. The idea is, for all intent and purposes, the Jew was gone. But God has a covenant with them. We see them back in the land again today. And that is the key to biblical prophecy. Every generation, now we're turning to the year 2000. People say, hey, every time there's the end of a millennium, all the prophecy people go crazy. Well, they do. Several things are in place. First of all, Israel is a nation again. If you don't believe me, when you go home tonight, turn on the news. If you don't have a television, ask somebody who has one. 100 of us were just there in November. And the other thing that's in place is the first generation that has the detonating power to destroy the whole human race about 9 or 10 times over right now. Saddam Hussein has enough biological weaponry, it says, to destroy the entire planet two times over. One maniac. One Trident sub has enough detonating power. Has, in fact, it's 50 times, I believe, or no, it's 200 times the detonating power of all of the munitions detonated in World War II by all sides. One submarine. So there's several things that have never been in place before that are there now that tell us we are drawing close to the close of this age. God says, I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity because they despised my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Romans 11, very important. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God, but I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. Listen to what God says there. It's a very interesting statement. I will remember the covenant of their ancestors. What do you mean their ancestors? He's talking to the people that came forth out of the land of Egypt. All of a sudden, God in that verse is speaking from the future. All of a sudden, here in verse 45, God has slid to the end of the age. And he says there, I will remember the covenant I made with their ancestors. That's the people he's writing to right now, their ancestors. And all of a sudden he's speaking of a people at the end of the age and remembering the covenant then at the end of the age that he made with their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. We are in trouble. Okay, ready? Because I know how to do this. The last chapter deals with vows. If you made a vow and you dedicated yourself to something and then you had to, you know, get out of that for some reason, you had to pay a certain percentage, a price of redemption in regards to the vow. Because God wanted you to honor your vows. And God made it expensive to be a backslider. So he says quickly as we go into this, if you make a singular vow, verse 2, and the person shall be unto the Lord by the estimation. You had to pay a certain price to get out of your vow. If you're a male from 20 years to 60 years old, the price is 50 shekels of silver to get out of your commitment. If you're female, the price is 30 shekels. If you're 5 years old to 20 years old and you're a male, the estimation is 20 shekels, and for a girl, 10 shekels. If you are from 1 month old to 5 years, now you didn't make that, your parents made that commitment, obviously. For a male, 5 shekels. For a little girl, 3 shekels. If you're above 60 years old, verse 7, for a male, you had to pay 15 shekels to get out of your vow, and for a female, 10 shekels. Verse 8 says, if you're so poor you don't have any money, then the priest would set the value of what you had to pay to get out of the vow that you made. Verse 9 says, and if it is a beast that you vowed to the Lord, and men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. He shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. If he shall at all change the beast for beast, then it and the exchange shall be the Lord. Now the Lord knows this, doesn't he? He says, if you decide to dedicate your car to the Lord, and after you dedicate your car to the Lord, it's a 1991-something, you end up getting a junker that's a 1970-something. He says, you can't come then and switch the bad one for the good one and say, I dedicate. You know, isn't it interesting? The Lord knows us so well. He's got to tell us, you don't try to do this to me, you guys, when you're making vows to me. If it be an unclean beast, of which they do not offer sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall value it, whether it's good or bad, and set a value, and the price then, the fifth part, in verse 13, he has to pay to redeem it. If a man shall sanctify his house wholly unto the Lord, and the priest shall set an estimate on it, whether it's good or bad, and that estimate shall stand. Verse 15, if the one who sanctifies it wants to redeem his house, then he shall add 20% to the value the priest set on it. So if you change your mind, it's expensive once you made a commitment. A man sanctifies unto the Lord some part of the field of his possession. Then of the estimation of the seed, the price that it would bring in, shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver per homer of seed and of barley. Now, if he sanctifies his field in the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. Let me just tell you what this says. If he decides to set his field aside unto the Lord, it is according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee. The priest shall set the estimation upon it, and it can be dedicated to the Lord for those years. If it's to be redeemed, he has to add, verse 19, a fifth part, 20%, to redeem it. If he doesn't want to redeem the field, or if he dedicates a field to the Lord, and it's a field that's already sold to another man, the field, when it goes out in the year of Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord, and then the vow will be kept, and it becomes a possession of the priests. If a man sanctifies of the Lord a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of Jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing to the Lord. But in the year of Jubilee, then that field will return to the man that he bought it from. So God is trying to set all of this in order. And all thy estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Now, the rest of the chapter, he says this. Don't try, he says, to dedicate to me the things that are already mine. Don't try to make a deal with me in regards to something that's already mine. Only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify. Don't come along and say, Lord, here's the firstling if I'm going to dedicate to you. No, he says, no. Don't dedicate to me the firstling of your flock. That's already mine. Dedicate to me the secondly of your flock. You know, don't try to give me what's already mine. If it's an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to the estimation that's in the law. 28, notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, of the field and possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. In other words, we see this as God comes into the land of Canaan, and he says to them, when you blow the trumpets on the seventh day for the seventh time, and the walls of Jericho fall down, you don't touch the gold, you don't touch the silver, you don't touch the lives of the men. This city is devoted to me, it's holy, everything belongs to me. So he says, don't try to give to me anything that's already mine, that's devoted. In a situation like that, when the ban or the curse or a devotion is placed on something, it's all mine, even the lives of those that are there are put to death. All the tithe of the land, whether it's of seed or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem any of his tithes, if you hold back the tithes of your field, your crop, he shall add thereunto a fifth part. God drives a hard bargain, 20% interest on anything you hold back. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it's good or bad. He shouldn't change it. And if he changes it, both of them shall be holy. And what he says is this, is when you're tithing of your flock to the Lord and you're counting them, they pass under the rod, every tenth one belongs to the Lord. Don't hold off the crummy ones, and then after nine good ones go by, keep letting a crummy one run in the tenth place and say, that one's the Lord's. He says no, because then the one, that crummy one and the one you exchange it for are both mine, God says. I'll take them both. Doesn't he know us so well? And by the way, if you tithe in Israel, you paid at least three tithes. There was a tithe to the Levites, to the tabernacle, which was the tenth of your produce, your increase, your money. There was a tithe that was eaten before the Lord, Deuteronomy 14. And every third year, you took a tenth and set it aside for the poor. So the tithe was not as simple as we think that it is. And it was there lease for the land. The land was the Lord's. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai, and you didn't think we were going to finish Leviticus this evening, did you?